Let's now hear God's word. This morning, our reading is from Job chapter 4, which is on page 511 in the church Bibles. And we reach a section now where, Job has been struck with disaster upon disaster. And then we have 7 days and nights of silence. And then Job spoke out. He cursed the day of his birth and ended with the words, "I have no rest, but only turmoil." And we now get to the first response to Job from his friends. And Phil's going to read to us.
So it's Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on people, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom?"
And before we listen together to the preaching of God's word, let's once again pray and ask our Heavenly Father for his help in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to you and your word, that you would humble us. Lord God, would you help us to genuinely seek you and to be able to know you more fully. And in so doing, live for you and not ourselves. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Rob has already said, today we return to the book of Job, a part of the Bible about a man who suffered and suffered very deeply. Job lived in a world of which we are very familiar, a world where bad things happen and people suffer. Job was a believer in God. Others around him believed in God too. And so the question they all faced was, where was God in the midst of our suffering? How could they explain it all? How could they make sense of evil and pain? And this for Job wasn't a question of merely intellectual interest. This was a deeper, a more painful question than that. This wasn't someone philosophizing about suffering as he sat in his armchair or relaxed by his pool. This was someone agonizing over the issues in the midst of pain and beside the grave. Job's life was living hell. And where was God in the midst of it? Into this setting this week steps Job's three friends. We were introduced to them a fortnight ago. They arrived at the end of chapter 2 to comfort and to sympathize with Job. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, personifying perhaps the collective wisdom of the God-fearing world, men coming from different lands to share with Job their views. And what we're going to do today is to consider the views of Job's three friends. Then next week we'll consider the response and the views of Job. And then the following week, in the final week of this short series, we'll be considering, most importantly in all of this, the views and assessments of God, the authoritative voice on all things. And so today, the views of Job's three friends. Now, if you ever wanted to suffer in life, I suggest one of the things you could do, especially if you're a wife, is to be made to listen to the 6:06 football phone-in debate on Radio 5 Live on a weekend evening. To my own wife, that show is hell. She finds it unbearable, and I kind of know why. For on it is post-match analysis as fans ring in, an endless expression of views interpreting what had happened earlier on the field that day. People speak with such conviction and such authority. They rant and they rave. They're passionate. They're unkind. They're hugely critical of managers and referees and players. They can't bear to be silent. I secretly try and persuade myself I can listen to it to keep me in touch with British culture. But Corin will have nothing of it. We're not having any of that culture in our home, thank you very much, which is fair enough. But I think the middle chapters of Job, which make up for us the majority of the book, are the religious equivalent of a 6:06 football phone-in. I know that's pretty harsh, for 6:06 is pretty bad, but see what I mean. Here, there are people wanting to talk, wanting to express their views on what has happened. Here are people compelled to talk, each of them convinced and persuaded that what they're providing is the definitive analysis. And what they're analysing isn't a match of football, it's a one man and his suffering. A man himself looking for some answers that others are only too eager to give, but ultimately answers that do not satisfy because they're answers that are not true and that do not apply to Job's situation. Now, before we look at them in a little more detail, just a few opening observations. Now, the first, as I said last week, is that all of these chapters in the original language are conveyed to us in poetry. The NIV shows that for us in the way it sets them out in our English translations. These are words written in verse rather than prose, which helps to convey to us, as I said last week, something of the tortuous emotion and the undying agitation of men like Job. I wonder what 6:06 would sound like if they spoke in poetry, but probably doesn't bear thinking about. But that's the first observation. The second is that these chapters are simply very long, extraordinarily long, in fact. All the terrible things that happened to Job are described almost in an instant in the space of two very swift chapters at the beginning of the book. What will happen to Job in the end, in terms of his restoration, is even briefer. What the vast majority of the book contains is this seemingly endless debate, a 6:06 phone-in on one man's suffering that never ends, and that really is hell. And a number of you have even said to me, when I've tried to read through the book of Job, as I strongly encourage you to do, I confess, perhaps ashamedly, I've skipped ahead to the end of the book. I've kind of got lost and worn down by the arguments going round and round and round of Job and his friends disagreeing with one another and getting more and more frustrated with one another. And Job himself is getting worn down by it all. Now, turn with me to Job chapter 6 and verse 14. As I said, next week we'll be looking in much more detail at Job's response. But it's important we get this, I think, this week to appreciate what's going on here. Very early on in the debate, in fact, just after only one of his friends has spoken, Job says this in chapter 6 and verse 14. Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers, these well-meaning friends who have come to comfort me, are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that stop flowing in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. These friends may be well-meaning and sincere, but in his moment of deepest agony, they provide nothing. In fact, what they do by speaking with such surety and conviction about his situation is make matters worse. They only rub salt into his already painful wounds. Job has been crushed by what has happened to him, and now he's doubly crushed by the post-suffering analysis of his friends. I mean, have they seen what has happened to him? Have they seen him? Do they know anything of what it is like and what he has been through? His friends increasingly view Job as stubborn and refusing to turn from some kind of sin. Job, quite rightly, as we'll see next week, is having none of it. And so their increasing insistence that it's him who is doing wrong only adds to his pain. It increases his sense of being isolated and misunderstood. It makes him feel greatly patronized and uncared for. And above all else, their assessment of him is wrong. And we know it's wrong because of the assessment of Job given at the beginning and end of the book by God himself, that he was blameless. Now, why is the assessment of Job's friends wrong? What were they guilty of doing? How were they only adding to Job's pain? What lessons should we learn as we minister to those in pain? Those are the kind of things we're going to consider today. So let's look together at what these three friends of Job actually say. The first of Job's three friends to speak is Eliphaz. And what he said first is what we had read for us by Phil from Job 4. If you turn back with me to Job 4. And Eliphaz's basic doctrine, the fundamental theology he lives by, or more significantly perhaps, the fundamental theology he assesses the lives of others like Job by, is what he says to Job in chapter 4 and verse 7. Reading with me. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish, at the blast of his anger they are no more. That's the basic theology that Eliphaz judges life by. The wicked do evil. Those who do evil are punished and suffer. Those who suffer must have done evil. He can essentially sum up his theology in those three lines or thereabouts. They're might be slight nuances he and others might want to add to it, but only very slight. All in all, he had a neat, readily explainable, and what he would regard as a watertight theology, a sure view on life by which to judge. We see the same theology expressed by the second of Job's friends, Bildad. Turn with me, please, to chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3, just a few pages over. This is what Bildad says. This is his theology. Verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, Job, your children deserved what happened to them when they were crushed in that house. They brought it on themselves. But, he goes on, if you, Job, will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. That is, Job, get in God's book, good books again. Stop doing whatever it is you're doing wrong and things will be okay. Your prosperity will be returned to you. It's the same theology. And for the third example of it, this time from Zophar, the final of his three friends, turn with me to chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Zophar is the last of the three friends to speak. He's heard what Job has to say in response to what the other two friends have said. And this is what Zophar the Naamathite says, chapter 11 and verse 2. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Again, the situation is clear in his eyes, just as it was in his friends. Job has clearly sinned to get himself in the mess he's in. In fact, Job has so much sin that even God has a struggle to remember it all, which is quite extraordinary when you remember the assessment of Job at the beginning of the book and again at the end of it, that Job spoke rightly and was blameless. Now, if the assessment of these three friends is so wrong, if their theology of suffering is so skewed and unbalanced, what on earth could make it so persuasive and so appealing? What on earth could possibly convince anyone that what these three friends were saying had any merit at all, or even that it was true? It presumably had some measure of truth about it, didn't it? Some aura of authority that might persuade others of its truth. They were certainly persuaded of it themselves, for they spoke it with such conviction. Why was that? Why was it potentially so appealing and persuasive? Well, I suggest there are several reasons for that. And the first relates to the supposed authority on which these views rested. And in particular, I think there are three foundations of authority these three friends draw upon to try and strengthen their case and make what they say so persuasive and attractive. And in the case of the sufferer like Job, so unsettling, because maybe they are right. Maybe I do have to change or turn from some wrongdoing. Well, the three foundations of supposed authority they use are these. The first is what might be called a spiritual foundation. A spiritual foundation. And for this, turn back with me to the first speech of Eliphaz, back again in chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to what Eliphaz says here and try and spot from where he draws his authority, quite convincingly, I suspect. Chapter 4 and verse 12, Eliphaz explains, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on people, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker?" And so it goes on. You get the picture, I take it. Eliphaz presents as a man who's deeply spiritual. He's seen things in dreams other men haven't. He's heard things through special insight and revelation. And when a man like that meets a man like Job who's suffering, when he's at his most vulnerable, when he's desperate to understand and relieve his pain in any way he can, such promises coming from another who claims to be so spiritual as Eliphaz is here are incredibly persuasive. They're unbearably unsettling. And sadly, the history of many churches is exactly that. Many people claiming to be spiritual, even inadvertently exploiting and condemning those who are at their most vulnerable. For the sufferer thinks, maybe these people are right. Maybe there is a sin I don't know about. I certainly want to get rid of this pain. I'd do anything. Maybe there's something in what this one like Eliphaz, who seems so perceptive and spiritual, is saying. And sufferers not as faithful as Job will be taken in by them. Job, as we see next week, is rightly having nothing of it. That's the first foundation of supposed authority that potentially makes these words so appealing and unsettling, the spiritual foundation. The second equally unsettling one is that of the historical foundation of authority. We've had the spiritual, now look with me at the historical foundation. And for this one, turn with me to Job chapter 8 and verse 8. Job chapter 8 and verse 8. The historical foundation of authority, which equally gives potential credence to what these friends are saying, relates to what the second of those friends, Bildad, says here. It concerns what others before them in the generations have said. Chapter 8 and verse 8, Bildad says, quite humbly, I imagine, or that's how he would appear, "Ask the former generations and find out what their ancestors learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall when there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water while still growing and uncut? They wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless." In other words, Job, history and tradition are against you. Our own ancestors are against you. They don't see it as you do, they see it as we do. Job, you're all alone. The evidence of history and tradition is stacked against you. And of course, just as with the abuse of so-called spiritual authority, the authority of tradition throughout the Christian church has been horribly abused to exploit and condemn the vulnerable. Less faithful men than Job would be crushed by it. But as hard as it is, Job will refute it. But it would have been very hard and very isolating. The spiritual foundation of authority, the historical foundation of authority. And then thirdly and finally, what might be called the personal foundation of authority. The personal foundation of authority. And what I mean by that is the word of supposed personal insight on behalf of one who's counselling another in need. And perhaps the best example of that is seen back in chapter 5 with the first of the friends, Eliphaz. Just glance back with me to that, to Job chapter 5. And the critical phrase is that spoken at the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 5. Eliphaz, the supposed spiritual guru, says the words, verse 8, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him." In other words, Job, it would just be so simple. If it were I in your shoes, I would be able to pull myself out of this mess. I wouldn't be so proud. I would know what to do. And for an innocent sufferer like Job, how confusing and arduous this must have been. To have had these supposedly impressive pillars, three of them, stacked up against you, the spiritual, the historical, the personal, each of them shouting, "You've done something wrong to deserve this. You've done something wrong to deserve this." But not Job. For Job is innocent, isn't he? Well, surely the final and killer blow for Job in the speech of these friends toward him would have been the fact that much of what these three friends said was true. Never mind the three pillars that stood against him, the most impressive thing that stood against Job was the fact that much, and I emphasize the word much, of what these three friends said was true. Just look with me at what the first of those friends, Eliphaz, goes on to say. And still in chapter 5 and verse 8, if we look at it again, chapter 5, verse 8, reading again, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. And he goes on. Now, what is it about all those words Eliphaz says about God? Well, they're true, of course. They're spot on. They're good theology. If you're not convinced, look ahead with me to chapter 5 and verse 17. There Eliphaz continues, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up, he injures, but his hands also heal." Now that's thoroughly biblical. I've preached that from this pulpit less than 6 months ago when I preached on Hebrews chapter 12, God's loving discipline of his children who from time to time err. Now, the biggest reason that what Job's friends say is so persuasive and unsettling, especially for someone who's become extremely vulnerable through suffering, is that so much of what these three friends say is true. So why are they wrong? Why is what they're doing here wrong? Why have they failed to read the situation of Job as it truly is? Well, this is what they've done. And listen carefully, for this is the most important thing I'll say today. This is what the three friends of Job have done that is wrong. They have taken certain truths about God they know to be right and mistaken those truths to be the whole truth. In essence, they have been hugely and massively arrogant. They are the ones who have been proud, despite the fact that so much of what they've said has sounded so humble. They are the ones who are proud. They've taken certain things about God they know to be true and mistaken those things to be the whole truth. In essence, they haven't sought God. Not in this, they haven't. They've spent loads of time talking about God and masterfully applying what they know about God to Job's situation, but not once have they stopped to ask God whether what they're applying is right. And in effect, they don't want to know if it's right. For the theology they have about suffering is so neat, it's so readily explainable, it's so watertight. And so when they come across a case like Job, whose personal experience doesn't match their neat and readily explainable theology, rather than coming to God to see if there's something they're missing here, they have taken this innocent sufferer and cruelly and mercilessly tried to squeeze and ram him and his experience into their neatly explainable theology. In so doing, they do not care about Job, and nor do they care about God. You see, the truth is, there is at least one thing missing in their theology. I'm sure there are plenty of other things that are missing too, but this is just one of them. We find it in what Eliphaz has just said for us in chapter 5 and say verse 13. God catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Of course that's true, but there's something missing that makes this even truer, that reveals something more resembling the whole truth, and that would be the phrase, "In the end." In the end, God catches the wise in their craftiness and the schemes of the wily are swept away, but not always now, not always in this present life. Just because Job is suffering in this life doesn't mean he's necessarily done anything to deserve it. Can you see what the three friends have done? They have taken certain truths they know about God and proudly and arrogantly mistaken them to be the whole truth. They haven't stopped once to ask God anything about this, just like those proud and infuriating callers on 606. They haven't considered for a moment whether their analysis on the situation really is the definitive one. They assume it is, but they haven't stopped to ask. And one thing that's very enlightening about this whole book, and it's related to the fact that at the end of it, it will be Job who's commended and not these three friends, is the fact that throughout it, Job is constantly praying to God. He's constantly seeking God. We saw that last week in chapter 3 in his prayer of deep lament. And we'll see it next week when even his speech to his friends suddenly diverts into speech to God. Job is the one on his knees seeking God. These three friends never speak to God. Why would they? They think they know what God thinks anyway. They're so sure, they're so arrogant. They take certain truths they know about God and proudly mistake them to be the whole truth. And so they don't really know God. They don't have signs of a vibrant relationship with him. They don't seek him. And neither do they understand the situation of Job, who was a consequence of their pride and arrogance they crush. It's ironic, isn't it? Given the reason they came to Job at the end of chapter 2 was to comfort him. Now, to close, what we've learnt today from Job's three friends applies to all areas of theology. Truth about God is so important, isn't it? And there are truths that are not negotiable. The uniqueness of Christ, the reality of hell, the total sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. But even with those, there has to be a humility. There has to be a continual turning toward God and a seeking of God, for human pride lurks at every corner. And especially perhaps for us young men, but no doubt older men and women too, who love so much to talk about God and read a situation and quickly think, this is what God definitively thinks here, this is what is happening. Well, this message is for us. God has revealed truth, and thank goodness for that. But let's remember, all of us, that knowing certain truths about God doesn't necessarily and always put us in the position to know the whole truth about him. And so as we make assertions, as we try and read what is happening in certain situations, as indeed we should do, applying God's word to our world, then we do so humbly and prayerfully and in a way that doesn't inadvertently crush others as it crushed poor Job. And nowhere is that truer than in the area of suffering. Suffering in this world is hard to explain. It perhaps can't be summed up and bound in as neat theology as we would like. And so we approach the understanding of our suffering and the suffering of others with due humility and a seeking of God. It doesn't mean we don't try and understand. By no means, that's not the answer. But like Job, we seek to understand by seeking God. Now, recently I've begun reading a book on suffering. I meant to bring it with me today, but I forgot. It's called Suffering Well: The Predictable Surprise of Christian Suffering. It's by an Australian by the name of Paul Grimmond. And what Paul wrote on the back of his book really encouraged me to pick it up. For on the back, Paul writes this: as I began to write this book, I thought I knew pretty much what I was going to say. But the more I read the Bible, trying to find the right passages to make the points I thought I needed to make, the more uneasy I felt. And that to me was an encouraging sign that here was an author who wasn't just going to be like one of Job's friends who already knew it all, but here was an author who was genuinely willing to seek God, no doubt in prayer and in the Word. I've only read half the book, but interestingly, one of the things I think Paul discovered, and certainly one of the things I'm discovering as I read it, is the critical place the Bible gives to God's sovereignty in human suffering. Paul shows from the Bible that it's precisely because God is in control we encounter suffering. And he shows again from the Bible how we can believe and accept that without believing and accepting that God is therefore some kind of cruel and vindictive bully. And if he's right, and we're going to be in any position to weigh up whether he's right, then together we're going to have to genuinely and humbly seek God. I'll say more about God's sovereignty in human suffering in the weeks to come, because I think Job will have more to say about it too. But for now, let us pray, remembering we shouldn't just speak about God. We speak to God, and we humbly and earnestly seek him. Let's do that now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job and all that we can learn from it. Please forgive us our pride and our arrogance when we fall into the mistake of Job's three friends, confidently thinking we can read a situation without seeking you or without ever having our assertions challenged and changed by your word. Lord, for those who suffer, which at some point will be us all, help us like Job to seek you and to know you more, humbly and in reliance upon you. And may so doing help us to make better sense in our hearts of you and of our situation. This we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.